I want to ask you to turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. It's printed for you in the bulletin insert as well. We come to our second to last week in this summer series. We start the Gospel of Matthew on August 28th. And if you want to read ahead, I encourage you to do that. We're going to start in chapter 3, Jesus' public ministry. And then when Advent comes, we're going to go back and do chapters 1 and 2 at Christmas time. So I just want you to know that. We'll cover all of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, but we start that in 2 weeks when we go to two services. So I want to just encourage you to be prepared and anticipate looking at Jesus more deeply than even John has helped us do in this letter. A couple things before we start. Let me kind of say something maybe very personal about this passage. Personal to you, and it may be even a heavy comment to get us started. Sometimes we look at a text and it's not about what we think it's about. Or it's not about what we've been taught it's about. This is, I think, one of the texts that fits that quandary. So I will say from the outset, this is a text that people have talked about when it comes to death by suicide. And I don't think this text is about that. I'm going to mention that as we go this morning. So I'm just going to say that from the outset. What is John doing here even before we read it? And John is wrapping up all of what he said in 4+ chapters. And it's a phenomenal letter that we have looked at. And so I think it's almost like John is looking at us who've been listening to him and he's saying, listen, if Christ has been manifested in the flesh, if the cross of Jesus is the way God chose to manifest his love in the world, if love is from God, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we have life then in his name, if we take all of what has been taught to us and we hold it and it begins to result in a maturing faith, maturing love, maturing obedience, a maturing conviction and confidence that we've been born of God. That's all the things we've been looking at in this letter. If anything could be done next, what is it? And I think that's where he takes us in this set of verses. If anything could be the next thing, what is the next thing? So let's have that question on our mind, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and let's read this short set of potent verses together. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 17. This is God's word. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we just pray you'd help us deeply. Thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus. I thank you for this Lord's Day. Would all that has been given to us in Christ be made abundantly clear this morning, and will we take hold of it unto the point that we are desperate prayers and we ask things of you with confidence, and would you grow us in that regard this morning as your people, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I was asked this morning by one of you, how you doing? Two daughters off to school. I'm not like a blubbery, tearful mess, but I know I've been an emotional frustration to all who are in my life with me. And there are sometimes as a preacher, you're like, do I have to? And the answer is yes. But I came this morning to church just knowing I've just been you probably don't want to be around me if I'm honest with you. And I felt that way this morning. And then we had two membership interviews this morning. Young teenagers telling us their faith in Christ, reiterating over and over that it is finished and it is enough what Christ has done for us. And so I turn to this set of verses. I think it's John's conclusion. He's going to give us a purpose statement. And I hope that you believe with me, all that has been finished in the gospel for us must produce a desperate prayerfulness if we believe it to be true. And that's my hope for us as we look at John's words here. So he says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's a purpose statement in the last chapter of his book. So he's telling us, this is why I wrote it. But here's the tricky thing. At the beginning of the letter, AJ preached that first sermon back at the beginning of the summer. He says something else as to why he's writing this letter. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, John says, I write these things so that our joy may be complete. So in chapter 1, he says, I'm writing this for the sake of shared joy. At the end of the letter, he says, I'm writing this so that you may know you have eternal life. Has he changed his purpose and his goal? I don't think so. Here's what John is doing. I think he's telling us now what is supposed to bring the joy. Right? So those who are born of God have joy because we know that we will be preserved unto eternal life, come what may in this life. And so there's your first point. It's a pretty simple outline this morning, but preservation, verse 13. I think John lands in this amazing letter late in his life on the biblical doctrine of the preservation of the saints. You may have heard it called perseverance of the saints. I prefer preservation of the saints. John says we should know with joy and be confident that we have eternal life. And it should produce a comfort, a confidence. It reminds me of the third chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I actually put it in your bulletin for you. If you want to look at that, it's a chapter that encapsulates how the Word of God describes the way that God saves sinners. I wanted you to have it because of all the scripture references that are there in just part 6 and part 8. But ultimately, what the third chapter of the confession does is it gives us some very mysterious and difficult things in propositional form that the Bible teaches on, such as God saves sinners by his choice from eternity. Okay? The church then, in the New Testament, we see the church called the elect all over the New Testament. The chosen. Somebody recently learned that I was a Presbyterian and said, oh, you're the frozen chosen. I'm like, man, there's nothing frozen about the people that I know. Right? But we do believe in God's election because we believe Scripture teaches it. So let me just read some of this to you, and you'll see why I'm landing there. Part 6, summarizing Scripture, says this: as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so is he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due seasons, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Okay, that's a lot. Listen, what the confession is saying is election by God, his choice, leads to effectual calling, which is the Spirit crying out to our hearts to believe the gospel but to be true, which leads to actual faith. And in the Scripture's presentation to us, those who have actual faith because of effectual calling rooted in God's election will be saved, will be preserved unto eternity. And so what does this mean for us if we believe this to be true? So part 8, let me read that. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. It's a mystery. Be careful what you say about it. Should be handled with prudence and care that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal salvation. So shall this doctrine afford praise, reverence, admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. So here's why I put that in there. Not because I thought, man, it's been a long time since I quoted old language written in 1643. Better do that. That's not why I included it. It's because of that last part of section 8. It should lead to humility, diligence, and abundant comfort. I think that's what John's been saying in this whole letter. I want you to be so confident. I want you to know for sure of your salvation. I want you to know for sure God manifested himself in the flesh. I want you to know for sure that if you believe in Christ, you have Christ, which we looked at last week, that you experience joy. You're not constantly terrified. That's what John's been saying. So let me keep trying to make sure you understand what I'm saying. If we believe, we have been effectually called. If we've been effectually called, we will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If we believe Jesus is the Son of God, John says, that means you have Christ. That means you'll be preserved forever, and that should result in your joy and comfort. All right, so that's how John starts it. Now, what does he say next? What's the next thing? John does not say, fix yourself. Keep yourself from falling away. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, work harder to be more obedient, to prove to God and yourself that it's real. He doesn't say, feel more deeply. Just mean it more. Believe better. He didn't say that. What he says is, pray. If all that's true, have so much confidence, you commune with God in prayer, and you ask him for anything. And there's that big word. We'll unpack it in a little bit. Monday morning, I woke up, and outside of our bedroom window, you can see the chickens and the goat. Only one goat. We used to have two. Anyway, she thinks she's a chicken. She's got friends. But in this particular moment, she was just, her backside was to me. And I was like, huh, I think she's stuck. I think Guinevere's stuck. So I went outside. Sure enough, she had been ramming her horns into the 2x4 welded fence and had caused the horizontal welding to kind of break, stuck her head through to eat the honeysuckle. And was stuck, because if she went backwards, she got stuck with her horn. She went forward, her chest would hit. She wasn't asphyxiated or anything like that. She's just standing there, just stuck. So I go sprinting inside, get the wire cutters. Stupid goat. Fence testers, fence breakers. Let me tell you what I thought in that very moment. I just wish she would have looked at me and let me help her. It was a little bit violent, actually. And then I thought, this must be what I look like when I get myself into a mess because I wanted to go access something outside the bounds of the good life I've been given. And when I realize I'm stuck and it's not working, I'm going to fix it. This must be what I look like when I don't pray. I'm stuck. And if I'm confident in the one who's coming to rescue, the one who has come and rescue, I will look to that one and let the rescuing commence. That's what we do when we pray. And as I've been looking at this text, I just think, prayer's the opposite of what I saw our goat do. Let me give a little definition of prayer for this Sunday, maybe slightly different some other day, but let me use this working definition for you, for us. I think John says prayer is confident dependence on the triune God, expressed and experienced. I'll just use that definition. Confident dependence on the triune God, the only God, expressed and experienced. So we express it in our thoughts, in our words. We cry out at some level. There's an expression out from us. And prayer, though, is not just giving God the list of what we want. We're experiencing his rescue in the process of prayer. I think it's an amazing, it's actually surprised me a little bit, as I've studied this book with you, that this is John's landing point in what we're calling the second to last sermon in our series. This is where he lands. He lands on prayer. And it makes sense why he does it, because he's saying, this is the confidence you should have, confidence that extends into eternity in the moment. So ask God anything right now. Commune with him now if the confidence you can have forever is already yours in Christ. This Greek word for confidence, paresia, it means boldness. I did read in a commentary this week that it has meant, and in different contextual places, it means freedom of speech. The actual word itself means freedom of speech. So let's just try that on for size. John's saying you should have confidence. What does confidence look like to a child of God? Freedom of speech to the God who saves you. Sometimes I'm shocked at the freedom of speech of children. Maybe you are too. And I've already gotten in trouble for using my own kids, so I won't. What I love is when my kids notice somebody else's kids having so much freedom of speech that they're like, can you believe how they just talk to their parents? Like, did you hear that? It's still always weird to me. As much coaching I do around the Tri-Cities, when some child walks up to me like, "What up, Jim?" That's a lot of confidence, right? Freedom of speech, that boldness is what John's saying is it's reserved for a relationship of trust. And it's never right for a child to run over the parents. But one of the things I know that when children do that, they probably don't do that to their teacher and their coaches generally, is because they're presuming on the confidence they have in the relationship where they think I have so much freedom, I can say whatever I want the way I want to those who will love me anyway. John is, of course, not giving us a bad example of it, but he's showing us the reality of it. The bedrock of freedom of speech is confidence in the relationship. And John says, if you have confidence in the relationship you have with God, then you should pray all the time. The word confidence has actually been a very key word in this letter. Let me just show you a few places. Chapter 2, 28. Abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence. 3:21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from God. Chapter 4, verse 17, by this is love perfected, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So for those born of God who have hearts changed by God, who know that Christ was manifested in the flesh to show the love of God, to bear the curse of sin because of the grace of God, who know they will be with God eternally, John says, you should have confidence, you'll ask anything. At any time. Why does John say this with so much confidence? I think it's because he heard Jesus teach on this on more than one occasion. Think with me, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. That's Matthew 7. John 14:14. Ask anything in my name, Jesus said, and I will do it. Ask anything. Now, in a second, I want to get to a limitation on that. Because anything can't mean anything, right? But before I go to the limitation, let me just ask you in your gut to think through, if you take in these words right now, and you're told by God's word, ask anything of the Father who knows you and loves you, where do you go? Like right now. What is your anything? Maybe it's a relationship. A relationship you're in or you want to be in. A relationship you were once in. Or that is strained. Maybe it's a relationship. That's your anything. Maybe it's a sin to be conquered. Just that nagging addiction struggle. It's there. And whenever you see the Bible tell you to pray, you always go to the same thing. Maybe it's wisdom for a decision. Maybe it's power against the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, as we've looked at in this book. Maybe it's a satisfaction to be met, a longing you have for something, and you don't even know what it is, but you're just constantly unsatisfied. Lord, maybe it's a provision of some kind for yourself or for someone you love. Maybe when I said, what's your anything, you actually did think the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. Let me give you one of my anythings, and I've shared this before. Lord, would you help me to finish well? I don't know if the finish line's tomorrow. Decades from now, Lord, help me to finish well. This race, this exile, this sojourning. Would you help me to finish well in my marriage? In my parenting, in my vocation? Lord, help me to finish well. The more it looks mysteriously far away, the more I pray it. Months ago, I mentioned to you all that I was listening pretty weekly to a podcast that Christianity Today put out called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Some of you listened to that. If you drove by me on a run, it's probably why I got hurt in the first place, because I was always running so aggressively because I was so angry listening to that podcast. It was powerful for Jim Powell. It's the story and the saga of one of America's largest churches in Seattle, Washington, that imploded. Leadership failure, scandal, sin, pride, all, it was a mess. One of the reasons it was so fascinating to me to listen to is I knew a lot of the names in that podcast. It was that contemporary time for me, the first decade of ministry. I was a church planter at the same time, right? Another reason it was fascinating, in 2010, I went with the Charles Simeon Trust, the preaching workshop organization. We went to Mars Hill Church to their Ballard campus and did preaching training with 100 Mars Hill pastors. So I was there. I remember seeing it and experiencing how different this place was from what I'd known. That's where I met a lot of the people that were in the podcast. But I'm mostly fascinated as I listen to it because I realize what could happen if by God's grace, I'm not saved from myself. If any of you are a leader, your home, wherever he places you, what would happen if by God's grace you weren't saved from yourself? If you weren't continually by his Spirit remade into a new man, a new woman, what would happen and could have happened, but by the grace of God it hasn't? So I was fascinated with this. Well, 3 weeks ago, somebody turned me on to this bonus episode where Pastor Tim Keller, who had cancer. He's been sick, and so he wasn't in the original podcast, but they interviewed him after the fact. And what he did is he talked about biblical church government, Presbyterianism, that God had used to protect him from hubris, from pride, built-in accountability, relationship structure, and that's why I asked our elders and deacons to listen to it. But at the end of the podcast, Tim Keller's asked, whether, by the way, I need to say this about any pastor I quote, I don't care what you think of Keller, listen to what I'm saying. And that's what I hope people, if anybody ever quotes me, I don't care what you think, listen to whether God's word is there and it's helpful or not. Keller was asked, how do you account for your own longevity in ministry? What would you say to young pastors like Jim Powell? He said, well, early on, I knew I had to be protected against an inflated ego. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he says, you have to have people in your life who exhort you daily because sin in its very nature will always blind you. So Tim Keller says, who have you given permission to be that way with you? But then he said something startling. He said, in the early days of ministry, this was important, but as time went on, I realized you can hide from people like that. And I learned that it really just comes down to your prayer life. It really just comes down to whether you commune with God. You don't just ask God for things. You actually commune with God. And he quotes from John Owen, an old work Owen wrote in 1657 called Communion with the Triune God. So I read some of it this week. Here's one thing Owen said. Owen said, communion is the mutual communication of such good things as wherein the persons holding that communion are delighted, bottomed upon some union between them. So communion is two people that are so united, there's pleasure there, but it's the bedrock. They're bottomed out in the same place, and in that place they're together. And in his work, Owen says, the gospel is wherein we have union with God. What comes next to those who have union with God in Christ? Well, communion with God in prayer. To pray, Owen says, is to have communion with the Father in his love, with the Son in his grace, with the Spirit in his comfort. That's communion with God, Owen says. And I think that's the same point that John has been making in this letter. Christ has been made manifest. You believe that. His love has been made manifest by his cross. You rest on that. By his Spirit, you have faith, and that means you have Christ. You have the testimony in here. We looked at that last week, and you have confidence eternally. So if you have that, which the Bible calls union, then you pursue communion in prayer. Note that John says so boldly, that means you get to ask anything of God. So let's talk about this anything word for a moment. Surely it can't be anything, right? Well, there is a limit. Notice John says this. He says, the prayers that are heard by God are those that are asked according to his will. So we can't miss that part. Of course, that's got to be the way it is, because what is prayer? Prayer is submitting my will to God as I commune with him. If the act of prayer is actually will submission, then when we pray, we will be asking for things consistent with his will. Well, where do we find his will? The scriptures are abundantly clear in scripture. I was talking with somebody this week who had been listening to Sinclair Ferguson teach. We talked about how our prayers should be grounded in scripture, and Ferguson said this: that means a child of God should often look to God and say, "You promised." And that's how we pray. God, you promised. Because we pray according to his will, and in his word we read his promises. And so that's how we commune. If prayer is submitting my will to the Lord, that means the less I pray, the more self-willed I become. Would you agree with that? The less I commune with God, the more I commune with myself. And it gets ugly fast, doesn't it? On the other side, the more I commune with God in prayer, the more my life will begin to conform to his will. And the things we've seen in this letter are all about it. We begin to experience more life in his name, more love, more obedience, more discernment of truth, more confidence in our preservation. So, it's all kind of coming to a head. And I find this text has an amazing surprise. Because if you think about all that's been said, and if we're supposed to ask things according to the will of God, what is a common thing we pray for in accordance with the will of God? I mean, I'll give you what I think even this letter causes us to think. Lord, help me to believe more and sin less. Lord, save me from myself. I've already said that. That'd be a great example of a prayer prayed according to the will of God. But in this text, that's not John's example. His example just flabbergasts me. Look in verse 16 and 7. John says, kind of surprise, here's my example. Pray for protection for one another. It's a shocking thing to see. When you see a brother committing sin that does not lead to death, ask and pray for them, confidently dependent for them to experience life from God in Christ. Now, earlier I quoted from Matthew 7, where Jesus, you know, the part where I said, seek, knock, right? That text. Do you know what Jesus says next in Matthew 7? Let me read it to you. Verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the whole law and the prophets. And then Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is easy and wide that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. It's almost like John has this teaching of Jesus on his mind, right? We're called to ask God for anything. We're called to ask God even things for others. And if we do that, we're beginning to do for them what we need them to do for us. And what do we need most to be doing when we ask things of God for others? That they would live in the narrow way, and they'd be on the path of life when they are stuck. It's amazing, this teaching here, that this is where the book culminates. Do you do for others in prayer as you need them to do for you? Here's a litmus test. It's not a good one, but I'm going to use it. Don't raise your hand for either of these questions. Do you read the emails I send you every Wednesday? Don't raise your hand. If you do read that email, do you pray through the prayer list every single week or even every single day for others in this body who've asked for prayer? And yet, I don't think John's saying have a prayer list of people's needs. I think he's saying something in a way far deeper than that, or at least far more internal in the struggle. Here's what he's saying. Do you see another person struggling in their exile in this place? Do you see another person sojourning and alone, fighting sin and evil on every side? And do you ask for them to experience life in Christ? Repentance and love and faith and obedience. Do you ask that they'd stay on the narrow way? Do you ask that when life is hard, they would find the way that leads to life? Do we do that? In my own home, as I was looking at this morning, I'm a fixer, solution guy. They're not always good solutions. I'm just saying that's where I go. Every person in my family has something that they are deeply wrestling with. I will say no more than that, but that is a true statement. Every single one of them. Fathers in this room, mothers, friends, disciples of others, bosses, teachers, employees, employers, every person you are around is in need of you to do this for them. And John is particular, those who believe in the gospel and those who've been entrusted to your care. Do you do that? Now, what other things do we tend to do? We evaluate how another person got in this position, how they got stuck in the first place, like they're a stupid goat. We gossip. We tell others what we think about how somebody else is stuck. We slander. Maybe we just exasperate. We just get so dang frustrated. I told Mark Hecht I would share these as part of the closing of this sermon. Mark's a leadership coach. And I recently asked him to help with some stuff here at the church. And he sat with us, and at one point in the meeting, he said, "This is a great place to use the four coaching questions, Jim. You're using the four coaching questions? If you're in my office lately, they're up there. You've seen them. If you can read my script on the whiteboard. Let me read them to you. Hope I get this right, Mark. What is going well? Where are you stuck? What can you do differently? And how can I help?" And as I think of this text from the Gospel of John, it's question 2 and 4 that really come to the surface. Where are you stuck? And what do you need me to do for you? And the Apostle John says, when God gives you the eyes to see someone else stuck, do you pray? Is that your example of an ask anything of the Father with confidence? Because we have people in our life that we love that are not stuck like Guinevere the goat. There are people in this room, in this church, that are stuck deeply and need the grace and mercy of God and do not need me or you trying to fix the situation. All right, I'm close on time, but I want to go back to what I said at the beginning. You ever read a text and it's, you think it's about one thing and then you study it and it's not about that thing? John uses weird language to close up this section. It's weird language. So he says, when you see a brother sinning, a sin that does not lead to death, pray that God would give him life. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. What is he talking about here? Well, confusion has reigned. Let me just give you some examples through church history. The Roman Catholic Church, in their doctrine, has looked at a text like this and divided sin into two categories. There are venial sins and mortal sins. A venial sin is a pardonable sin. Confess it to a priest, confess it to God, do what's required, you can still have life. A mortal sin is unpardonable, and it just leads to your spiritual death. Here's the problem with that. Nowhere in the scriptures is there a division of sin. Romans 6:23, what's the wages and the cost of all sin? Death. There's not a divide. There's not some sins that you can still live through and others that are spiritually mortal. No, every sin is mortal. Every sin leads to death if it's unrepented for and unpaid for. It's either your death eternally and spiritually or Christ died that death for you. All right, so that won't hold. So then others will be like, well, maybe this is John's talking about a sin that leads to one's own physical death or to anybody else's physical death, murder, manslaughter, suicide. Is it about that realm of physical death? No. And I'm going to show you why I think we can be confident it's not about that. This confusion has broken many a Christian, made them suffer anguish. Maybe it's you. Just imagining there's some sin I might commit or I have committed. And I wouldn't be forgiven for it. Let me try to clean this up using just the context, and then I'm going to use it as my conclusion. Look in verse 12, if you have your Bible, right before this section. John says this, Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So I think what's in John's heart and mind is the sin that leads to death is a sin that excludes a sinner from life in God, which must be the denial of Christ, who, if we believe in him, we have life. This squares perfectly with Matthew 12. Jesus said that we ought not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, for the one who blasphemes the Spirit will not be forgiven of such sin. What does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit? Well, to not let the Spirit convince our hearts, refuse the testimony of the Spirit that Christ is the Son of God who came to save sinners who rest on him by faith. This does not then describe those who are born of God who have faith in Jesus, because you have life in his Son. That's been the point John's been writing the whole time, which means the sin that leads to death that we ought not pray for is somebody who's rejecting God cannot be forgiven. And there's a point, Pharaoh, places in Scripture where that calloused, hardened heart has gone the way and God's allowed it. And John, why he says it pastorally, I don't know. He says, when you see someone who has rejected the beautiful, bold declaration of the gospel, there comes a point where just entrust them to God and say no more. That's what he chooses to say pastorally. But I believe that if you are in Christ, the very example of having us pray for one another is John's way of saying that there are believers, sons and daughters of God, Christians, you and me, and we sin. And how do you know it's not a sin that leads to spiritual death? Because you cry out for mercy to have God apply again to you by his Holy Spirit all that Jesus came to finish for you. And what's another one of the ways, the most amazing, mysterious plans of God to keep us in the life? People praying for other people. You praying for me, me praying for you. When people stand and join this church, it's not an exercise. If we're going to do this by supporting the church and its worship and work, then this is one of the things we support one another in, is prayer. And so I'm going to close up. Last week, missionaries spoke, and afterwards, Andrew Lupton came to me. And our missions team has now recommended we support them, and I'm thankful for that. But he says, I hope Christ Community picks us up, just so I can come back and see what this place is going to be like in the next couple years. He said there's vibrancy. Vibrancy, as beautiful as it is not children skipping down the aisle. That's an example of vibrancy. I think what John is saying, vibrancy is you praying for somebody else who's being stuck burdens you. And when you don't feel that burden, you repent and ask for the Holy Spirit's help. That's the vibrancy that God would have us to have. That's the vibrancy that we need. And that's, I think, the vibrancy of life that John says we will then have unto the end of eternal life, perfectly preserved, fully preserved. Let me pray. Father, would you help us to trust this word? And I ask you to forgive me, forgive us in this room if we are not prayers for one another as we ought. If we are mostly exasperated or slanderers or gossipers or apathetic when we see those around us caught in a sin or transgression, something that threatens their life. And they need your Spirit to convince, convert, and comfort them. And we don't pray as we ought. Would you please forgive us? We thank you for all that's been accomplished in the gospel for us. Would we have confidence this day as prayers and participators together as your church on earth in Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.